A lot of folks are out sick. The rest of them are here because they saw I was preaching. they probably left because of that. By the way, I think this is what, the third Sunday I've spoken. Don't think that this is going to be a regular thing. David Hutchison pulled out for a vacation. Imagine that. Talking about dedication. We didn't get a confirmation back on one of our missionaries yet from Young Life, so that kind of messed up the schedule. So anytime anything's mixed up, I usually step in to fill the pulpit. Yeah. So you have to endure. I've been putting off for a long time preaching this message, but it's going to fit exactly what we want to do. We're talking about how you and I respond to the great challenges of life. Good. Not going to read those again, but we've just taken a number of things that we faced in the way of challenge. Today I want to talk about death. I thought I knew what I wanted to speak on today until yesterday morning, and it just occurred to me that this is something that I really have a burden about because I've lived it. I was sitting in my father's bedroom when he breathed his last at 2:45 in the morning. Granny used to call it the death rattle, a little chortle in the throat. And when he breathed his last, if I had taken a picture of Dad and shown him here, he had gotten to the point where he looked like King Tut or an Egyptian mummy. He didn't even look human. He looked like some kind of a mannequin that was just a mahogany. I'm not exaggerating in the least. I could not believe what he looked like when I got there. So Mom was in another room. And, of course, you know mothers. She sensed something was wrong. She was at the door before I even had a chance to go over and check Dad out. That's one experience with death. I've been in some of the homes of our members here. One of them was one in which Wayne, from the funeral home, was there, kind of the middle of the night. He was by himself. So he said, Andy, I don't have any helpers with me. Will you help me with, it was Peggy, as a matter of fact, Peggy DeMare. So as we lifted her frail body off of the cot, and of course knowing Hank and how emotional and sympathetic he is, I thought to myself, what a privilege to be a part of a Christian's home going. And we moved over to the gurney where he could go ahead and zip her up so they could wheel her past Hank, who was in the kitchen. I really felt for Hank. But you know, no matter what experience you have in death, nothing prepares you when your own spouse dies. Whenever Charlotte had to teach on a Wednesday morning, she would sleep in her mom's bedroom because I kept her awake. I was just up and down and sleep apnea and all of that stuff. So I didn't think anything about it until the next morning. Usually when she started the car at 8 something, she was on the way to teach at Champions. So as I get up at 8:40 or so, I look out the window just casually and our car sitting out there. And I thought, that's not like her to ever sleep over. So I went to check on her, and then I find, if she didn't die the night before midnight, on the 1st of May, it was in the wee hours of the morning on the 2nd of May, and rigor mortis had already started to set in. I could not believe what I was seeing and feeling as I tried to shake her shoulder and get her awake, and then realize that she wasn't going to get awake. It was obvious to me that she had passed away in the night. Now, I want to share with you some things about death, because we all will face that battle. Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed unto men and women once to die, but after this to judgment. Now, we know during the rapture, there will be living Christians who are caught up and changed. And then all of the ones who sleep in Christ will be raised up, and they too will be changed. But the fact of the matter is, when you lose your partner of 50 years, you have to struggle with, what is this all about, and how do I really have hope in this circumstance? Because we see that people struggle with this. Now, I don't want to get academic with this thing at all, but I want you to understand the world has its own answer for how you deal with grief. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross has probably the most famous thing with the five stages of grief. And people have the idea you go through shock and denial, then anger, and then depression, sadness, then dialogue and bargaining and acceptance. Not going to even bother explaining what all those are. But they give you the impression that this is a sequence that you're going to have to wrestle through on an emotional basis. However, this is not intended to be a sequence. There are a lot of people who go through some of these stages, but not all of them. Someone else said these are dimensions of grief. You will probably, once you experience this in your own life, will find that one or more of these emotions will be part of your thinking, part of your feeling. Someone else comes through and adds two more to it. We're not going to worry with which one that is. But you can see here, the world will come through and say, well, this is just an experience. And if you go through certain steps, you can work your way through it and come back to a place of acceptance and hope, and you can get on with your life. That's too simplistic. Let me suggest to you that for us Christians, the Bible has much, much better answers. We don't have to be locked in to a point in here where we're just plain stuck and we can't progress any further. By the way, if you see any of this stuff, you can find it on the internet, or I'll make copies for you if you want to. But when you go to the scriptures, if you'll turn to, well, I tell you what, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I had to look because originally I was going to use Absalom, but then I decided to use David and Bathsheba's son. So after he made arrangements for Uriah the Hittite to be killed to cover up what he had done, Nathan the prophet comes to him and gives him an illustration of a rich man who had taken the family pet, a lamb, of a next door neighbor so he could serve it up. They preferred a lamb chop to mutton. So here the rich fellow just takes the dear little lamb. When David hears that, being a former shepherd who probably had his pet lambs, he blurts out, "The man who has done this will pay for it with his life." And Nathan said, "You pronounced your own judgment," because it was a capital offense, even for a king, to commit adultery and murder. Now, obviously, kings would get by with a lot, but in the Old Testament law, it didn't matter what position the person had. If they committed that kind of sin, they were to be stoned to death according to the Old Testament law. So when Nathan looked at David and said, "You're the man," then David immediately, and I hope all Christians are like this, the point is driven home when we read God's word, when we're rebuked by a fellow believer or some word of encouragement, boy, we ought to feel it right away. And he said, "I've sinned." Well, because he repented, there were a couple things that happened. One is Nathan said, "Okay, then you will not die." That's the only thing that preserved him from the death penalty, his repentance. Are you going to have trouble in your kingdom, trouble in your house? And because of this, the child that will be born will die. So David immediately put on sackcloth and ashes and sat around for 10 days interceding to the Lord. When the child did finally die, the servant said, "Man, if he was doing this while the child was sick, he's going to be beside himself when he finds out the child has died." So they didn't even want to talk to him to let him know, and they're in these whispers and all. And David sensed something was wrong, and he said, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Yes." Then David got up and dressed, asked for something to eat, and they said, "This doesn't make any sense, King. Why'd you do this?" He said, "I was just hoping that God would have grace and mercy which was possible while the child lived. But the child is dead, so there's nothing more I can do to him. And then notice, well, actually, I said 10 days. There's another 10 days. Anyway, the seventh day, the child died. And they said he's dead. Now notice, his response was, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. When you face death in your own family, the appropriate response is to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All of our breath is controlled by a God who loves us and will want to work the best. And by the way, let me just back up for just a minute. It says that in the first couple of verses, the Lord struck the child, so he became sick. Now, I've heard a lot of people say, well, he struck an innocent baby. You know, why are we always second-guessing God? We don't know his purposes. Let me ask you a simple question. Which is better? For a child to be taken out of this world and redeemed by the blood of Christ, which is automatically applied to children, or to let that child live and become an atheist and suffer eternal punishment? There's no point saying, Lord, what are you doing? What's this all about? The righteous judge of all the earth will always do that which is right according to his own purposes. A little bit off the track, but that question comes up a lot. Now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? No. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So what are the two responses of David? Praise and hope that in the future he would be reunited with that child. And I think the reason David felt this so keenly is he realized that this whole thing was part of the discipline that God had assessed against him for adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan said, you've given the enemy of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme. So what would have happened later when there's this illegitimate child in the palace? Well, I don't know God's purposes. I don't have to know God's purposes. But he does that which is right all of the time. Then Jairus' daughter. Now, the interesting thing about this, you say, well, why are you choosing this? Because she is raised from the dead. Well, I love to do comparisons of the Gospels, and there are a number of things that will happen. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. His job is on the line. All of his other leaders around about probably said, this man's a charlatan, you can't believe. But it says that he came to the Lord and he fell down and worshiped him. And he said, my child, Matthew said, has died. The Greek should be translated different, is about to die. Because the other few gospels said, my child is dying. So will you please come and heal her? So the Lord goes with him, and as they're leaving that area, going to Jairus' house, that's the time in which he healed the woman of the issue of blood. And then people came from his house and said, your daughter has already died. Don't trouble the master anymore. Now, Christ said to him, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. Now, after he found out his daughter had died, he could have taken advice of his friends and said, hey, the situation's hopeless. There's nothing more that can be done. Well, as a matter of fact, his appeal to the Lord had greater purposes. So the Lord took this occasion to simply follow him home. And there are all these people in the chamber there, as Jewish folks do, making a lot of noise and professional hired mourners from the local funeral home. And he said, what's all this noise about? She's only sleeping. Well, it's all three Gospels. They laughed him to scorn. They ridiculed him. So he put them all out. He only had Peter, James, and John and the two parents. So he looks at this girl and says in Aramaic, Talitha Kumi, which is little girl, arise. And it says she got up and started walking, and he told them to give her some food to eat. Now, in a way, is this running counter to what we've been saying? Now, you see, it doesn't matter what God does. It should not affect our response to facing death. You see, he had already spoken to them some word of assurance. So they depended upon him, whatever he was going to do, but he had already told them she will live. Well, now, when you and I face death, is he saying to us, hey, don't worry, I'll raise her in 15 minutes. You and I know the Bible doesn't teach that. But the point is, it's important to know how we respond. So when the Lord spoke, they listened to what he said. Now, let me make an application there. One of the best things we could do when we face this kind of tragedy is to open up the scriptures and trust God will lead us to something that is comforting and meaningful. You and I don't have the assurance that we will get a quick answer, but with Jairus' daughter, Jairus apparently was a man of real faith. He didn't say to the Lord, "Now, Lord, you know that's not going to happen. You just go ahead and get on about your business, and I'll go bury my daughter." No, he spoke, and they believed what God said, that is Jesus, and they went with him, and they were rewarded with the resurrection. Mary and Martha, we've heard all kinds of messages on that. But Martha is one of these, even though she gets blamed a lot for being too busy to sit at Christ's feet, really, you might say Martha was a more dedicated because she went to make sure her master had a good meal. And by the way, it was not like she was in a separate room. She's bustling around in the kitchen. She could hear everything that was said, but she was busy, busy, busy just preparing a great meal. Mary was the distracted type, and she just sat there listening in rapt attention. So Martha asked for Mary's help, kind of rebuked Mary through the Lord, who was sitting there, and he scolded her in a nice way. You're just too worried about things that don't matter. Mary's chosen the good part. However, when you get to this, and they send word and said, "Master, will you come and heal the one that you really love?" That is Lazarus. So he waits around for a couple of days until he can say to his disciple, "It's time to go. Lazarus is sleeping." They misunderstand what he's saying. Well, that's good. He's sick. Rest will do him good. And then he spoke plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So when he gets there, word gets to at least Martha first. And she goes out and she encounters the Lord and said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, by the way, that's one of the stages, blaming someone or something. We do that. How many times have you and I can think of a couple examples, where maybe the wife called the husband at work and said, "I just noticed we don't have any eggs. I'm fixing something for supper." So he's running late anyway. So he stops at the store. Then on the way home, he's in a little bit more of a hurry, and he crashes and is killed. And now imagine what the wife thinks. If I hadn't delayed him those 3 minutes, and that guy who ran through the red light would not have been there at the same time. You know, all these self-recriminations, if only, if only, if only. And we do that many times when people die. You know, I thought through very, very seriously. Charlotte didn't tell me, I'm sure, everything that was in her mind. She probably didn't want to worry me. There was a lot of it that she did tell me. And the tests that they had scheduled for her the day following her death and the day following that, the three things that we're looking for were a clear indication of something serious. Sarcoidosis had pretty much destroyed her liver and had started attacking the heart valves. Now, she had said a number of times she never wanted to get to the place like her mother had. She was on oxygen all the time, couldn't drive, could hardly walk around. It got to the place where Charlotte and I couldn't pick her up off the floor. I mean, at one time I could have. I've always not been overly quick to suggest that we put people in nursing homes, but I'm glad that they're out there because they're the places that can handle situations where we can't. By the way, if you put them in a nursing home, visit them. You know, just don't neglect them and go to see them on their birthday. And I know my former daughter-in-law worked at a nursing home, and they would come in long enough to scold the staff for them not answering a bell quickly enough or whatever. One of them, Stephanie, just bawled them out, saying, "You don't come here but once a year, and we're the ones taking care of them all the rest of the time, and now you have the audacity to scold us just because we're busy with the others and there's a little bit of delay." She let them have it. I don't know that it cost them a resident there. Probably not. Someone who didn't care enough to visit wanted to stick them someplace, and they didn't really care. But these folks have a thankless job many times, and unfortunately, some nursing homes out there don't have an overly great reputation, do they? Well, let's face it. It's hard to know. But Charlotte had told me, "I never want to get to that place. I want to die peacefully in my sleep." So as I thought over the years, she always had a high blood pressure problem, been on medication for years and years and years. She could have died from that's not the worst. She could have been totally incapacitated with a stroke. My older brother was at age 15. To this day, he walks with a cane. They said he'll never make it through the night. And he came back, finished Madison College, became, well, almost a CPA. He's had grand mal, petit mal seizures. But he got married, had three kids. His wife, Carolyn, preceded him in death when she was 56. You know, God's in charge. So Holland's still over there in Lacey Springs living with his son. But as I'm thinking this through, I thought, okay, what are the alternatives? Here I find my wife lifeless, and I have to trust the Lord to know what he's doing. And I thought the alternative could have been, her blood pressure, by the way, was down to almost where mine is. But her blood pressure was so low because the heart was not sending enough blood through on a systolic rate. And when I went to the funeral home, Wayne said, "Do you know what the cause of death was?" I said, "Not really," because they refused to do an autopsy. I showed them her medical records that long, and they said, "No point doing an autopsy, you're not going to waste any money. But if you want to pay for one," no, it's not going to bring her back. The sheriff was the first one there. They always suspect foul play, and they want to check things through first. But he said, "You have to come back," Wayne did, "you have to come back and identify Charlotte before we actually close her in a casket for burial." Now, obviously, that's kind of hard. But I couldn't understand why, beginning at her neck here, all the way down to where I could at least see total black. I said, and also in her arms, I said, "Dwayne, would embalming do that?" By the way, I don't bother with embalming as a general rule, but they told me, well, embalming is, I don't know, $400, $600. That didn't bother me. Didn't faze me one way or the other, but I figure, why bother? And then they said, "Well, you know, if you don't have them embalmed, we have to keep them here on cold storage for the extra 4 days, $100 a day." So anyway, I look at her, and when I ask the question, Wayne said, "No, no, no." And he said, "I can tell you what the cause of death was." And obviously, he's been in work for 30-some, 40 years. He said it was a massive heart failure. And later, I went to read on it, and I found out exactly that's what happens. When you have a heartbeat of about 40 beats a minute, unless you're Bjorn Borg, the blood flow slows down. And when it slows down, the larger red blood cells are no longer carried with the current of the blood, so they start to drop out of the bloodstream, and they start to pool in areas of the body. And then after a person's been dead a day or two, then it starts looking like a black bruise. Well, I thought, if she had, instead of dying, had been totally incapacitated by heart failure, she would not have wanted that kind of life where they said, you can't teach, you can't do this, you can't do that. Now, I hate the phrase quality of life. You and I know that that's used in a very bad way many, many times. But it's okay if I talk about my quality of life. I don't want to be a burden on someone with Alzheimer's. I'd rather face the big C, well, your C, cancer than mental dementia. You know, you look at that and say, someone who's made his life teaching and all of that, you depend upon your ability to think. So there are some things I fear more than death. But she would have feared that more than anything. So again, I had to say, thank you, Lord, for taking her the way she wanted to go, because the alternative for her would have been worse. See, you look for things to praise God. You may or may not be right, but the point is, you're trying to get God's perspective on how, in his wisdom, he might make some of the decisions. That's part of the assurance process. So, as she said to him, if you had been here, and going back to my illustration, I thought, if I had done this, if I had done that, would have changed things. Probably not. But at the same time, you'd like to keep them around a little bit longer, even if you have to care for them on a daily basis. But the Lord didn't ask me. Like Job, I got hit with it broadside. Now, Martha said, in fact, when he said to her, your brother will rise again, she said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Well, now that's hope. All of us as believers will know we will see our loved ones in the future, because when they are raised at the resurrection and then you and I have our bodies changed, we will meet those, and I'm convinced we will know them. So that's a great assurance. And then the Lord responded to her, I'm the resurrection of life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, there's a real problem here. She's already said, my faith tells me he will rise again and I will rise again and we will be joined sometime in the future. When in the future? I don't know. I don't know how long I've got. I don't know how long it will be before the Lord comes again. I don't know how long it will be before the Lord ushers in his kingdom. But as a believer, that's a great assurance that he has promised things that we will be assured of for the future. Now, as I look at that, I thought, she knows he won't live again until the resurrection. And yet, she says to him, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. And I thought, now wait a minute here. Is she expecting him to do a miracle? Now, if you listen to what she says and what Mary says, you will find that that hope had vanished. The only hope they had was that he would come early enough to heal their brother of a terminal illness of whatever kind it was. They had resigned themselves to the fact he had died, he was gone, and they wouldn't see him again until the resurrection. So what is she saying? And yet, even now, I know that whatever you ask of the Lord, he will give it to you. Is she holding out some kind of hope beyond hope? No, I think there's another thing in play here, because notice, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, as a Jewish person, what would she have believed with that? She would have believed, as all Jews believe, that when the Messiah would come, one of the first things he would do in setting up his kingdom is to raise the dead. So if she's saying to him, you can still do something, is she saying to him, Lord, you are the anointed king who is promised, and Lord, if you just set up your kingdom, my brother will rise quicker when you resurrect all of them, as you did promised in Daniel chapter 12, that you will stand in your lot at the end of the days. You will resurrect in that resurrection. I don't know. I would rather think she is thinking that his authority as the Messiah would bring about a soon resurrection than her hope that he would raise her brother from the dead. That's why I waited until the fourth day. I think I mentioned one time before, the others that he healed, Jairus' daughter, a matter of hours, the widow of Nain's son, a matter of hours. In this case here, when he was dead for 4 days, the Jews said there is absolutely no doubt the person is dead. And that's why they would listen at the outside of a grave to see if there was rumbling inside, if somebody had been in a catatonic state, and then the cool limestone slabs would have revived them. They could hear somebody weakly in there calling out for help. But after the fourth day, with no signs of life, he was gone. The Jews would have said it's irreversible. But I think she is saying to him, Lord, you can still do something at the setting up of your kingdom. He had something better in mind. John 11:35, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why does he weep if he's going to bring Lazarus back to life in the next 8 minutes? Because he has compassion. You see, it doesn't matter. When our kids came running to us, some of those things they were crying about, were just kind of funny. And yet to them it was everything. So you comfort them anyway, because that's their world. That's what's important to them. And they don't want you to answer all their problems. They just want you to soothe them when they have a need of a Band-Aid on their finger or whatever. So he comes out of the tomb, still in the grave clothes, and Christ said, loose him and let him go. So as you look at this, you've got their response of hope. Yeah, he's gonna rise again in the resurrection, but still dependence upon the Lord. Then Job's great loss. I mean, look at his sons and daughters. And every morning he said, look, they may have had a little bit too much wine at one of their parties. They may have just said something that was disrespectful to the Lord. So he got up every morning and offered sacrifices. And you would figure, well, he should have been exempted because he's a righteous person. You and I know that doesn't work that way. So after he gets news that a cyclone, tornado, whatever, had made the house collapse and his son and daughters had lost their lives, he arose, tore his head, and notice he falls to the ground and worships. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be in the name of the Lord. So he has nothing but praise for the God who gives and the God who takes away. We ought to thank him that he gave us the time he did with that loved one. They made a difference in our life. And we should honor them for who they were. Now, how many of you have heard of Horatio Spafford? Good. I could have used Joseph Scriven, who wrote What a Friend We Have in Jesus. A day before the wedding, his bride drowned, or his fiancée drowned in, I think, London. He moves to the States, gets engaged to another lady. Within a matter of days of the wedding, she catches sickness and dies. Just a fascinating story there. But Horatio Spafford is a whole different one. He is a modern-day Job. He was a lawyer in Chicago, Illinois. He was a good friend of D.L. Moody. And he and his wife decided they were going to take a vacation in London while Moody was having a crusade there so they could help him during the crusade. Well, in 1871, their four-year-old son died of scarlet fever. That same year, all the property he had invested in earlier that spring was burned by the Great Chicago Fire. Just gone. So they, 2 years later, decided then they were going to go to London to vacation and help D.L. Moody. While they're on this steamer that had been converted, it was broadsided by another boat, basically cut in half, sank in 4 and 12 minutes. His wife was found unconscious on a plank of wood floating. Out of the 200 and some passengers, only 26 survived. So she sends this telegram to her husband, saved alone. Their 11-year-old daughter, 9-year-old daughter, 5-year-old daughter, 2-year-old daughter, all of them had drowned in that tragedy. And she said, God gave me 4 daughters. They're now taken away. I will understand this in the future. Now, by the way, as it turns out, they did have a son and 2 daughters later and adopted another one. That's second son there died in at 3 years of age with scarlet fever. I mean, he gets hit with it all the time. So as he goes to meet his wife, the captain in the middle of the Atlantic says, this is the spot where the other ship went down, 3 miles to the bottom. Now, you and I would have thought, this is a somber place. And certainly he did. We sorrow, but not with the hopelessness that the world sorrows. We're sorry because we're sad that we no longer have them. Now, who is Horatio Spafford? Thursday is when the captain called that to his attention. He sat down and wrote a poem that P.P. Bliss put to music later. When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now, that leads us to, we don't just stop there. As we're thinking about God's comfort, we think about all that God has done for us. So he expanded that to Satan's buffeting trials and Christ dying on the cross. And that being nailed to the cross. Now, by the way, this is left out of most of the songs. I don't know why. For me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, no pain shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. And Lord, haste the day. You can quote it if you don't sing it. I don't dare sing it. Empty out the sanctuary even sooner. You see, he is focused upon God's love and care and control. Does it mean that God's going to give you answers? When you read the book of Job, nowhere does God say why he lost his children. But when God says to him, where were you when I did this and this and this and this? He is not saying to Job, you puny little human you, who are you to question me? That's not what chapters 38 and following will be all about. He is saying to Job, I am the master of a designed creation. I'm the master of creatures who move according to the way I design them. I am the one who created the stars and set everything in the course and everything else. And he is saying to them, if I can do all this, can't you trust me? I don't take that as a rebuke of Job. He does say, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So in a way, he's chiding Job a bit. But then he simply says, the answer you need is in trusting me to handle this circumstance. Now, Job gets his daughters back, but that doesn't mean he doesn't miss the ones who are still buried out on the hillside. But you see, you and I can't reverse all of that, but day by day, it's a challenge. After a year and 3 months since Charlotte died, I still have daily struggles with thinking I have to come up with some answers. And yet, in thinking all these things through, I say to myself, God simply says, trust me. I'm not going to give you the answer you're demanding or looking for. I'm just simply saying you need to trust me to do what is best. Now, our time is up. How should you and I respond to grief? Praise and worship. It's tough, isn't it? But yet, if that's our lifestyle, to always praise God and worship him, then even in the worst of circumstances, we know he's a God who can be trusted. So I didn't do this the first day, maybe not the second day, but as I think it through and more details come in, I thank the Lord that he spared Charlotte of a life that she probably spared her, of a life which she did not want or desire. I'm more concerned about her than I am me. And if God says, Andy, it's best for me to take Charlotte now, then I'm willing to trust that. Not easy, but I'm willing to trust it. Second thing, trust and hope. Because when the Lord said to Jairus, or to Mary and Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Yes, Lord, I really believe that. Well, then I will trust him to do what needs to be done. It will not be a resurrection of that physical body. despite Tony Alamo and Hobart Freeman, you probably have never heard of them, but Tony and Susan Alamo had a TV program. They were off the deep end and into some, not just healings, but raising of the dead, they claimed and all that. When Susan died, he decided he was going to resurrect his wife, so he kept her body there in the house for 4 or 5 extra days, figuring at some point he would resurrect her. Health department came in forcefully, took the body, and gave her a decent burial. Hobart Freeman was a professor at Moody Bible Institute. We sold his book, Introduction to Old Testament Prophets, I think it was, because he was an outstanding teacher and author. Most Bible colleges used his textbook. And then at some point, the Moody salesman said, by the way, we're replacing his book with one by Bullock. We dropped it from our line. I said, why? He said, well, and he gave the story. Hobart Freeman had gotten involved in some of this kind of thing. So when his wife died, he did exactly the same thing. And they had to come in and seize the body and give his wife a burial. You know, people like that, we look at and say, they're on the fringe line. The fact is, God is going to resurrect your loved one. He's not going to do it in your time schedule. But he would do it exactly when he wants. We can trust and hope. Dependence. Man, nobody else will have answers to us, for us. But we need to depend upon each other. So obviously, we depend on God. God is the one who says, I will be the husband to the widow. I will be the father to the orphan. And I would say, if he can be a husband to the widow, he can be the wife to a widower. He says, I will meet your needs. And when you and I are studying the scriptures and discussing things with fellow believers, we come to the assurance that our God reigns and he knows what is best. And there's one thing I didn't put up here. I would have moved this one down here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, let's put the word comfort up there. Others will comfort me so that I can comfort others. And one of the best things to do is to make your life a ministry, to go out to people to say, I've been where you are. I've had the same hurt that you had. And here's what God has done for me. Paul says, God gave us the comfort that we experienced because we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we might comfort others with the same comfort with which we have been comforted by God. So make your life a ministry. Get involved in things. Spafford and his wife gave up his legal business, went over to Israel, and for the last 13 years of her life, they have soup kitchens and all those things for returning refugees. He finally died of malaria over there in 88. But you see, he had riches and everything. But he gave it up because he found, if I make my life a ministry, that's one of the great purposes that God has in allowing me to have experiences that let me learn something about God. So God has not promised that he's going to deliver any of us from the common lot of man, even if we're Christians. He says, I will give you grace and wisdom and strength for you to deal with it. So it's important that you and I, right away when we face it, begin to say, Lord, I honor you. I praise you. I don't have the answers, but I know I can trust you to do that which is best. So if I do that, I will come out at the other end of that experience a better person. and He is the one who makes it possible. Those answers of the Christian are a lot better than saying there's a 7-step process you have to go through and you get stuck someplace along the way. No, it's always going to be hard. It really is. But our God is faithful. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Father, I realize that almost all of us here have had some experience with death. We realize it's not easy, especially if it's someone that we have been a partner to or a parent to, a relative, a friend. But your word says it's a common lot of all people. It's going to happen to all of us if life continues as usual. And you simply call upon us to honor you and praise you because you can be trusted with who we are and what we experience. And may our lives be a minister to other people. So we, in all honesty, can say to people out there, I know exactly how you feel, and this is the way God met my need. And we thank you and praise you that you've done just that. In Christ's name, amen.